Well, good evening. We're going to get started. It's 7 o'clock, and I'm concerned that I'm going to run out of time again tonight. I've kind of given myself up to the fact that we'll just, as long as we're staying in the context of the chapters, we'll just take as much time as we need, but we'll see. This class tonight is one of the, what I would consider the most dangerous classes that we teach. Because we're actually looking at the Word of God in a way that makes it very scientific. We have a lot of evidence, and some of the material I'm using tonight can be used from either side. If you want to build support for the Scriptures, or if you want to use it as evidence to prove the Bible is just another book. And so this is, like I say, this is one of these chapters where I'm going to try to be very careful, make sure I present it correctly. I believe in the inerrancy of the Scriptures. I believe it contains God's Word. But I cannot take you back to Jerusalem or to the Vatican and show you the inspired Bible that we've copied from. There is no actual just Bible laying there that we use. There are a variety of manuscripts. And, well, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for a chance to look into this. We thank you for your Word. We trust your Word. And we do ask that we would be intelligent, that we would be wise, that we would have insight and be able to, again, trust you in a way that would lead to great faith, but also in a way that can defend our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're on chapter 12 of section C. It's called the New Testament Greek Manuscripts. It should be on, yeah. I think it's on, yep. And you can flip that. If you flip that screen back and it's got a red dot on it, that means it's on. I live in doubt. I live in doubt. MSS is an abbreviation for manuscript. And a manuscript is anything that was handwritten or a copy up until 1456 when the printing press was invented. Then they started having movable type and started making copies. And no longer manuscripts. Of course, they still exist. But most books and things are now mass-produced with some kind of printing press. So when you say a manuscript, it can be anything, as in our conversation about the New Testament, anything from the first century, say 50 AD, 70 AD, 90 AD, up until the printing press. And then at that time, they started making prints of the Scriptures. So even with that right there, let's just do that. Let's say a 30 AD up until 1456, anything in there is a manuscript. But as we look at this, some manuscripts are going to carry more weight, be more valuable than other manuscripts. If you had a manuscript from 50 AD compared to a manuscript from 1300 AD, this one's closer to the original. Common sense would say this is the most valuable manuscript. It hasn't been copied as long as it could have been copied from the original manuscript, the one that Paul or John or somebody wrote. And that's a basic concept. Now, again, this is going to come down to, there's several struggles going on in our material here tonight. The first struggle is going to be between those who are critical of the Bible and want to undermine the Bible as it's got errors. And indeed, there are errors within these manuscripts. It would be just so nice if we found 5,000 manuscripts, which we have found 24,000 manuscripts, and they all were without error. We could all talk about the miracle of, you know, preservation of Scripture and how God always overlooks it. But even as you come into the age of the printing press, the first copies that were even made, even today, of course, there's errors in the book I made, but the very first printing of the King James Bible, there were errors within that. They had to go back and correct the print, the presses, because it just happens. And so, again, as we'll get into the theology of bibliology as we study the inspiration of Scripture, we believe in the inerrancy of the original. Okay, I say we as if, you know, we're all in one group here. My understanding of inerrancy is the original autographs as written by the apostles. God breathed, even as Jesus talked about, to the very letter, even beyond the letter, to the very marks of the letters. Like if you're going to have an O or a Q, that stroke of the pen was inspired by God. But for me and in many, many people, once that started being copied, you now no longer have, in the sense, inerrancy. You can make an error in copying. Now, again, this is one view. There's all kinds of views on this. So that's where I stand. Other people would say, well, yeah, you don't know. You don't have the originals. Once you start making errors, the thing begins to deteriorate, and we don't know what we can trust. And some people are comfortable with that, so we just kind of have a general idea about God, and we just walk in love towards each other, and everything works out fine in the end. That's one way of looking at it. Another would be just they just attack it and say there's no way of knowing. It's just a man-made document. So you got that whole issue of that. The other issue that we're getting into right here, the older and the newer manuscripts, now you get into, and just got a heads up, you get into the King James debate. Now, you've all heard about the King James debate. I don't want to be offensive with the King James debate. But the King James debate is not so much in the translation, although they're very positive towards the translator's work, as if the problem there is as if those were the only good translators that we've ever had in the history of the world. I mean, we don't have any good translators today. So that's kind of a hard thing to argue. The thing that there's strength on in the King James argument is it goes back to the text. If you copied this in 50 AD and you made a bunch of mistakes and you hurried through it, yes, it would be closer to the original text, but you hurried through it. You did it in a rush. You just tried to get a copy out to the next church, and you might have made errors. Or if you had an idea of, well, I want to write my own ideas into this, I don't like this, what Paul wrote, you don't think very highly of Paul, so you just cross that off and leave that part out. You do have a very close, as far as timeline, but it may not be a very good copy or a very good manuscript. We're over here, if this one, for some reason, has come from another direction by 1300 AD, and they're very particular about it, you could have preserved a very accurate copy through another line, and I'll show you different text types that we get to. So in that case, this would be your best bet because this is an inferior text because of errors or mistakes that were made. So that's going to be the modern translation debate versus the King James debate. So you understand there's several things happening right here that we're going to try. And again, I've got an opinion, obviously. I know what I think, but I'm going to try and lay some evidence on the table that you can at least have an opinion. If you believe the King James is the greatest Bible in the world, at least you need something to work with besides, you know, it's the one I was baptized with. Not a good argument. Okay. Well, let's do this quick so I don't forget to do this. I showed you some of these at the end of last time, but these are some examples of, we're going to be referring to these, some manuscripts. This is an example, again, it's a lot smaller. It's like 2 to 3 inches wide. The John Ryland manuscript that was found in Alexandria, Egypt, in that area. It's from apparently around 130 A.D., maybe as early as 115. Some have dated to 111 A.D. We're going to talk in just a minute on how they can date. There's no date on this, but how can they date this? And again, that's an accurate date. 115 to 130 A.D. It's not 150 A.D. It's definitely not 250 A.D. That's when it comes from. This is part of the book of John, and it's exactly with what our Greek New Testament says. That's one interesting piece of manuscript that we've got. Here's another. This is one of the pages from Codex Sinaiticus. This is the end of the book of Mark and the beginning of Luke right here. We'll talk about this later. It's in the text here of our book. The last few verses of the book of Mark are missing in Codex Sinaiticus. Now, it doesn't matter what you think about the last few chapters, verses of the chapter 16 of Mark. In Codex Sinaiticus, it's not there. Okay, and this comes from around 350 A.D. And now, I've got some information about that. We'll talk about that when we get there. But again, this is the whole Bible, basically, except part of the front half of the book, not the front half, but the front pages of Genesis are missing. The last portion, I don't know if it drops off somewhere around Hebrews, they've been lost. This is what we'd call a codex. Remember, codex is a book where they cut the scrolls up, put pages together. Codex Sinaiticus. The story on this one, very quickly. Tischendorf went down to the monastery at Sinai looking for manuscripts, looking for ancient manuscripts. And this was end up in their trash. They were getting ready to burn it. And he found this ancient manuscript, the ancient animal skin, that's what it's made on, a parchment, and wanted it. And they realized that it was very valuable. And again, this is one of the oldest finds attesting to the New Testament. About that same time, within a year or so, his friend Tregellis went to the Vatican, and showed up around like 1400-1500 AD, showed up at the Vatican, and was kept in the Vatican for hundreds of years, and no one was allowed to see it. And this is the Codex Vaticanus. And again, a very, very well done from around 320. Again, this is the days of Constantine. Now, when we get into church history, we'll talk about Constantine. One of the things Constantine does when he becomes emperor is instantly order, at public expense, the making, the producing of 50 Bibles complete. And, of course, this would be around that time. that this would be. And Codex Vaticanus. Now, there's other manuscripts, portions of manuscripts that are a lot older than this. This would just be, the whole Bible. And Tregellis, as we've told the story before, went in and asked for permission to see this and looked at it for an entire summer, spending 6 hours a day or so looking at this. But what he was doing was he was memorizing it. He'd go back to his room, write out the entire text, go back the next day and memorize another 6 hours worth until he had the entire code, because the Pope wouldn't let it out of the Vatican library. It was his. He can't have this. They like to keep the Bible locked up. And he memorized the whole thing, and then he went out and published his findings, made the Pope so angry that the Pope went ahead and had his photographs or photoplates made of his so that everybody could see it, trying to undermine Tregellis and all of his effort, but actually did exactly what Tregellis wanted, because Tregellis's copy was so close to his memorization was so perfect that they went ahead and did that. Now, a couple things I want you to notice on this one and Codex Sinaiticus is the capital letters called uncials in this. Again, you can't necessarily see them from there, and we talked about this last week. The columns that are straight, meaning as they ended the column, they came to the end, they would just continue the word on the next line. They didn't like write in, you know, nice even breaks. They just stopped. Well, they wrote in very nice even breaks, but not related to the words, related to the spacing. Also, you'll notice there's no spacing. This is an uncial where it's all capital letters, no spacing between words, no punctuation. And this is going to present a problem later on for the scribes when they start trying to break this apart and translate it, because obviously some of the words are very obvious, but there are places where the words could go. You could break it here and say these two words, or leave them together and break it here, and you get a different set of words. So that did present a problem. So, I mean, there's several hurdles we've got to go over in order to find the correct translation. There's a lot of room for saying, yeah, but there are errors. Yes, there are. But again, that's why, well, the good news about this, we've got thousands and thousands of these manuscripts to compare to. And as we've talked about other things, if it's Caesar's Gallic Wars or other historians, you've got minor. You may have 10 copies to work with. We're here, we're going to have 24,000. Let's say this quickly here. What they're going to do, this is called the Textus Receptus. This is the Greek text that was produced by Erasmus as he put together several manuscripts. We're going to talk about this in a little bit. Several manuscripts in order to build the Greek text. In this, we'll give you more details about this in just a little bit, but he didn't have that many manuscripts to use to do this. Again, if they were very, very good manuscripts, he doesn't need that many. And they're fairly recent in his day, and he put together a Greek text. Some of them were, like the Gospels, only like one or two copies of it. Not all the texts had the whole Bible. In fact, part of Revelation, he didn't even have a Greek text or a manuscript. He had to translate part of the Latin back into the Greek so he could put it into here, which would then be used to translate into English. This is the text of the King James Bible, the received text. Do you understand what I just said? This is a Greek Bible, but it is a Greek text based, called Textus Receptus, that was the foundation for the King James. Just watch this. Well, all three of these manuscripts that I just showed you were still buried somewhere in a monastery, somewhere. They were not even available when Textus Receptus was made, which doesn't mean anything except there's some information. Textus Sinaiticus, or Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus, John Ryland manuscript, and thousands of others were not available for producing of this right here. Some would say, right, because they weren't needed, we already got the perfect text. Others would say, wow, we sure learned a lot about biblical text when we found these. Again, depending on what side you want to go. But this is now the foundation for the King James Bible, the Textus Receptus. This right here, I'll pass this around. This is a copy, a facsimile, you'd call it, of the 1611 King James Bible. This right here, this was the Greek text made out of manuscripts. Then the scholars would translate this. For example, Martin Luther used Textus Receptus to make his first German Bible. It was used on this text right here. Now, I've got a copy of that at home. I could have brought that in too, from the 1800s. But this would be a copy of the King James Bible, used the Textus Receptus, or that received text, to make this right here, the King James Bible. I'll pass this around. It's interesting to look at. Some of the letters are different. Now, this right here that I hold in my hand is an interlinear Bible, And this is, it's New Testament, it's just the Greek, but it's got, it's a different text. This text includes the more recent finds, the papyri, and we'll talk about that here and just give you some more information about it. But this text is not the same as Textus Receptus. The average person reading it is not going to get a different gospel. They're not going to get a different story. They're not even going to notice it, okay? But there is a difference between this text, this Greek text, and this Greek text. How come? This is built on, I think, maybe 6 or 7 or 8, I'll give you exactly what they are, manuscripts that were available for Erasmus when he made this text, when he put this together. This has got thousands more, including the ones that we've just looked at. Now the question comes, what happens if we find more manuscripts? What are we going to do with those? Are we going to say, well, no, we're not going to use those? Some people say, no, we're not. But if we find more manuscripts, it gives us more information. And the thing is, it is a reality. It is a reality. They have found, 5,000 more manuscripts. I don't know anything about it because it's still kind of, if anybody heard Josh McDowell talk the other day, he mentioned that. 5,000, droves of them, ancient manuscripts. That's going to take 4 or 5 years just to photograph, and then the process begins. I mean, we haven't found every copy of manuscript of the Bible that we've had. They're still out there, buried somewhere in monasteries, and buried in boxes somewhere, in caves. So this textual Bible text is still not developing. It's going to confirm what we've got, but there's more to learn. Just understand, this is the Textus Receptus, and this is a different text made later by Westcott and Hort would be the ones who put this together. People who believe the Textus Receptus, understand, are you ready? People who believe the King James and only accept this, consider this a work of Satan. You hear what I'm saying? They think this is evil. They think my NIV Bible that's based on this text is a work of Satan because it's not exactly like this. They may be right. I'm not too concerned, but they may be right. Here is a page, I'll pass this around to. This is a page from the 1600s of the King James Bible. This is an authentic page right here. Don't try to take the screws out and put it in your pocket or something. This is authentic. This isn't probably from the 1611 edition. It's some edition between 1611 and 1650. They made several editions because the first 1611 translation or printing of it had several errors in it that they had to go back and fix for the second printing, which also had errors in it, because they're human, okay? They're human. I know some people maybe saw that last week. Before the 1611 Bible was the Geneva Bible, John Calvin, and had his information in here, some footnotes in here. The John Calvin, or coming out of Geneva, a translation here. That King James Bible was used to help bring unity to the church because of several Bibles that had come out, and people weren't always in agreement because they weren't always seeing and reading it exactly the same. So King James says, enough of the craziness, make me a translation that everybody will have to use. And it one-upped the Geneva Bible. When the King James Bible came out, those who loved the Geneva Bible called the King James Bible a work of Satan because it was undermining the official Word of God, the Geneva Bible. Do you see how this game goes? If we go back to 405 of the Latin Vulgate, the bishop from Rome, Damascus, asked Jerome to make a new translation of the Latin from the Greek because the other translations were starting to get watered down. They weren't, they were deteriorating as far as their textual value. Jerome says, I will, but nobody will like it. And when Jerome came out with the Latin Vulgate in 405 BC or AD, guess what? Nobody liked it. It's not the Bible I was raised on or baptized with, and they wouldn't accept it. The bishop said, or he was the pope, he is the position of the pope, the bishop of Rome. He says, learn to like it. And they did. For 1,000 years, that Latin Vulgate reigned. In fact, the Catholic Church today still uses the Latin Vulgate as their text for their English Bibles. Do you understand what I just said? I'll say that again. Here, you can pass the Geneva Bible around. The Catholic Church, this is not it, but if this was Jerome's Latin Bible that he used to translate the Greek and the Hebrew into Latin for the people in 405 A.D., the Catholic Church does not go to the Greek and the Hebrew to make their English translations. They go to Jerome's Latin Vulgate because this is the Bible. Well, what about the original Greek and Hebrew? Do I have to say it again? This is the Bible. So it just depends on where you're at, okay? I use the NIV, but I don't think that's the only Bible. I believe in study. I believe in study. Again, I'm saying that, trying to be careful. I don't know if you guys want to see these or not. This is Textus Receptus. You can say you've held the Textus Receptus. Here's an interlinear. We'll pass that around. I'll use that later. I will show you this also while we're talking about this. You've got this handout. And like I said before, I give you a 550-page book and then give you handouts. That's a sad, sad sign. But this right here, if you look at that paper, if you look at that, there's a line going across the top right there, or right in the middle, I should say. I'll just fold it in half. This is the Greek text right here, okay, the top half. The scary part, and this is what I'm talking about, this is the scary part for the average Christian, so I'm trying to tread very carefully. This is the Greek text. When you make, if we were Greek scholars, and we were given the assignment, translate this into English, we would read the Greek text and put it into English so the average person could read it. But before we get to the Greek text up here, on the bottom are the footnotes. But they're not really footnotes. They're called the apparatus. Because down in here are all the variant readings from all the manuscripts. It could say this, could say that. And then you've got to decide which manuscript is the best. Some manuscripts are clearly inferior. I mean, it's just clear. It was written sloppy. It's not got good penmanship. It skips sentences or lines. It was not made necessarily by a professional scribe. But we still look at it and have it available. Others, like some of these, like the Codex Sinaiticus or especially Codex Vaticanus, very well written, very detailed. You can tell this came from a professional scribe shop of writing the Bible. And so a little more weight. Again, that's just a little introduction. But if you look right here, if you look at where I've got it circled in the apparatus, the footnotes, the number 9, that is referring to this. What you're actually looking at is Romans, underlined up on top in the bold letters there. You're actually looking at Romans chapter 13, verse 9. And you can see those are where it says, it lists the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not, you know, telling you what you should not do. The thing is, just so you know what this, I used this earlier from another class. In this Greek text, there are 4 thou shalt nots. In the Textus Receptus, there's 5. They've added lying in the Textus Receptus. In the early Textus Receptus, since that time, it's dropped out of the Textus Receptus. Even the Textus Receptus has been reprinted and reinterpreted several times and had several printings. But if you look down there and at number 9 in the apparatus, you can see some Greek letters. And then you've got things like P46. Just so you know, I'm just trying to give you some information. P46 means papyri number 46. It's related. There's the Bodmer papyri. There's the Oxyrhynchus papyri. There's a collection of all these pieces of documents in the New Testament. And this particular reading is supported by Papyri 46, then the A and the B refer to Codex Vaticanus, and Codex Vaticanus is B, and then ELF, actually, Codex A is Codex Alexandrius. We haven't looked at that yet, but look down there underneath it. Then you got another variant reading. You got those underlined, and then you can find there's a Hebrew letter right there that's circled. I'm not sure if you're still with me, but that refers to Codex Sinaiticus. You can see right here, Codex Sinaiticus, the letter used to indicate in the apparatus what is being used, what Codex Sinaiticus is being used for the text, is this Hebrew letter right here. That's the letter. That means this reading is based on this. So in this particular case, Codex Vaticanus, or that was Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus are on two other spectrums of the apparatus. This is what this says, this is what that says. Just to let you know, they're building a text. So instead of just building a text saying, learn to love it, they say, this is what we think is the best text, but here's our apparatus in building it. These support this, adding the word, thou shalt not lie, into Romans 13, verse 9. These are ones that don't have Romans 13, have thou shalt not lie. It's got 4 thou shalt nots, but somehow someone, now what happened? Now something happened. Either someone was translating the Bible and they skipped thou shalt not lie as they copied the original manuscripts or a previous manuscript, or someone was going through an issue in their church. We've got this one covered. But you know, we've got a problem with lying, and they slipped it in. Or they're thinking maybe they just were quoting something else from their head and they pulled something out of the Old Testament. For some reason, it either slipped in or it slipped out. So that now you got to make a decision. And that's what Greek scholars continually do with these manuscripts. Okay, that was exciting. Let's go to chapter page 53, chapter 12, and begin looking at the manuscripts. And just running through this, that gives you a little bit of information what we're dealing with. This is a huge issue. Some scholars, they never leave this. This is their life, in a good sense. I mean, the debate is, should we put this in or take this out? And then we get an English Bible, and that's what we work with. And again, we've got to learn to trust people. I mean, you can't just go out, and, unless you want to go out and dig your own manuscripts up, translate it yourself, build your own apparatus, and you know, but you can't. Okay, here we go. We've got many copies. The thing, the dating of the manuscripts, how do you date them? And on point three there, here's what you go. The capital or small letters. If it's the capital letters, it means it's an older manuscript. They started using the smaller minuscules. I showed you those last week. If you go to the Greek chapter, I can show you the letters. The words are together or spaced. Again, if there's spacing in the words, that means someone's already taken time to set the spacing. If they're still crunched together, that means no one, they're still writing in the first, second, third century style. The number of columns on a page in a codex. The appearance of the columns, the punctuation. If there's no punctuation, it means it's older. They didn't use punctuation. If punctuation shows up, it means, well, they've started adding punctuation to later. Paragraphs. There are no paragraphs in the original uncials. They're just letters. The spelling, and we've talked about this before, spelling even changes in the English language. The way they look at the King James, the 1611 King James Bible, the spelling in there, that is hard to read. Because sometimes they spell words, they add E's at the end of the word meat. Or something. Or even the way they make the letter S, it looks like an F. It took me a while to figure out what are they doing here. And their way they form their letters were different 400 years ago than now. Does that mean that's wrong? Well, no, that means language and writing is evolving. And that helps identify the manuscripts or the date. The word using in grammar and the styles. The bottom of the page there, you've got those two right there, the uncials. That's what I've talked about. That's the capital letters. They're the earliest and what I would consider the most important because they're the closest to the original. They haven't gone through the spacing. They haven't gone through the spelling changes. They haven't had punctuation or paragraphs added. This is closer to the way the apostle wrote it and gives us a chance or the scholars a chance to look at something closer to the original and say, I think we're going to put the spacing here or the punctuation here. Cursives are, again, something that's going to come later. They're the smaller letters. In fact, if you look, open up a Greek text, it's going to be the smaller letters. That's what we read. The uncials on page 54. We've got 5,000, see this? 5,000 Greek manuscripts. Now we're talking Greek. I'm going to give you a list. If you look on page 54, where do we get our New Testament from? One, the uncials. Look at the bottom of page 55. We also get cursives. Now we're going to come back. We don't think we're speeding up here. I'm just showing you where do we build our New Testament from? We look at uncials, that's what I got laying here on the floor, Codex Vaticanus, Codex Sinaiticus. We got cursive or minuscules, those are ones that were written later on in the New Testament. Turn the page. On page 56, we've also got lectionaries. Lectionaries are sermons. Pastors would write their sermons out. Sometimes they would copy the sermons. Sometimes the sermons would circulate. And in their sermons, they may have this great introduction, today, thus, now, I will speak to you about whatever. And then they'd quote a scripture. Now, their big introduction and their great ending is all kind of interesting to read and probably very powerful in its day, maybe powerful today. But what we're interested in is when they quoted Scripture and they looked in their text and they wrote out of their scroll or their codex, they wrote the Scriptures into their sermons. Because now we can look and say, well, this is how this pastor copied it out of his or how he quoted it, how it was used in 200, 300 AD, and there are a lot of those lectionaries. Early translations. Now, we're talking about Greek manuscripts, but we've also, the thing is, one of the unique things about the Bible is it was translated very quickly. It was being translated within 100 years. We've got the Syriac translation of the New Testament by 150 AD. In fact, there's a list of New Testament books in 150 AD in the Syriac language. So you've got the Syrian, and you've got some listening here, the Syriac. We've already mentioned the Latin translations. Remember, Latin Vulgate was made in 405 B.C., but the reason Damascus asked Jerome to make that, he actually began making it in 384, The reason he asked him in 384 to make a new Latin translation was there were so many Latin translations that the church was not unified. He says, make me one and we'll enforce it. And so by 384, there's already so many Latin, and we can find them. They're finding manuscripts from these Latin translations that are before. Now, what I'm telling you right here, just if you want some application to it, it seems like that's what everybody wants nowadays. If you want some application, it's this. The Da Vinci Code, it's a great novel. It's a great story. I was entertained rereading the book and entertained thoroughly watching the movie. But the whole premise that the church tampered with the scriptures and gave us some fraudulent document is completely undocumented. It cannot happen. It did not happen. It's laying here on the floor. We can go back to the second century. We can go back to within 30 years of the book of John and find portions of it, and it hasn't been tampered with. Now, did the church tamper with things? Listen, every religious organization tampers with stuff, okay? I tamper with it. Believe me, when I'm teaching the Word of God and I'm getting into eschatology and I want you to see it the way I see it, I tamper with it. You understand what I'm saying? I'm saying that in an honest way. I don't believe in certain things, certain doctrinal points. I do not think are acceptable. I think they're wrong. I will tamper with them. I try not to. It's called eisegesis. You don't want to do that. You want to let the Word speak. But now, if you've got a big, powerful church organization, if it's Protestant, if it's Catholic, if it's something that's already come and gone, we don't even remember what it is, they have a tendency to tamper with it. And if it means changing a word in the text, did that happen? Yes, that has happened. But we've got, well, we're going to end up, by the time we get done telling tonight's story, we're going to have 48,000 manuscripts. With 48,000 manuscripts, you can pretty much find out who and when they were tampering with the scriptures. Do you understand what I'm saying? You cannot stand. Here's the thing. When someone says, the church has tampered with the scriptures, you should not even be able to, in your own mind, think the church would never do that. I mean, you've been Christians for long enough to know the church will do just about anything to get things in the position they want it to. Do you understand what I just said? I'm not getting a big amen here. Maybe you need to live a little longer. Okay, thank you. I would tamper with stuff. You see what I'm saying? Not right, but you have a tendency. But when you get 48,000 witnesses through 2,000 years of time, it's pretty easy to see a false document rise up or a false quote, and it will fall away and we can identify it. And some need to be identified yet today. Okay, now, the Bible's inspired. It's the Word of God. With 48,000 manuscripts, the very fact that we've got 48,000 means there's a lot of errors just in copying. Now, here, I'm just a little apologetics here real quick. We've got 48,000 New Testament manuscripts. We've got 10 of the Gallic Wars. You'll be able to say there are like 50 or 500, I got the number here in the book, I don't know if it's two, let's just say 200,000 errors in these manuscripts. 200,000, if you just got that, you just got hit the face with that, there's 200,000 errors in the manuscripts. It's like, how do we know the Bible's true? Well, there's 48,000, just figure it. If there's just a couple in each one, you've got 200,000. But when we read Caesar's Gallic Wars, very few errors. Well, how come? There's only 10 manuscripts. You see what I'm saying? There's obviously you're going to have fewer errors here. Plus, this has got the, and again, we've talked, this is already apologetics. The spacing on this is like 950 years from the time he wrote it until we've got our first manuscript. So they've had 950 years to make errors, polish it up, and get, this is what we're going to write. Where the Greek New Testament goes back to within 30 years of John's writing and continues up until the time of the printing press. So you're covering 1,400 years of copying time, but it goes back closer within 30 years of the original manuscripts. Okay. Right, exactly. And I don't even know how big it is. And it gets just the Gallic Wars. I mean, Julius Caesar wrote it himself about his own wars. It was basically propaganda to send back to Rome. I mean, that's what it was. It was propaganda. Okay, let's go back to page 54. The uncials. We're on page 54 looking at the uncials. We've got 5,000 Greek New Testament manuscripts or portions of them. 375 of these Greek New Testaments are the ancient uncials. 250 of them are on vellum, or that's the animal skin, from 300 to 900 A.D. 90 of these are on papyri. 50 of these are date from 100 to 300 A.D. There you go. There's your anti-Da Vinci quote right there. We have got 50 manuscripts in the uncial that are dated by scholars from 100 to 300 A.D. My friends, what was taking place in the church between 100 and 300 A.D.? It was not a powerhouse. It did not have a lot of state control. It didn't even own property. During that time, there were, well, probably if you count out Nero's in the first century, there was 8 or 9 major persecutions during that time where scriptures were being burnt by the Roman or the people that didn't believe and weren't Christians. And so during that time, these 50 are clearly not, in a sense, propaganda. They're just trying to survive and hand the truth to their congregation or to the next generation. So again, those 50 were not tampered with by Constantine and the powerful church of the 300s. We're going to go through church history, and we get into the 300 to 400 time period there. A lot of things change. That century begins with the church being persecuted by the pagans, but soon as Constantine becomes emperor, he starts getting involved in church affairs. He himself begins, as a Christian, begins persecuting the Christians who don't agree with him. And by the end of the century, by 390, the church is withholding communion from the emperor because he won't do what the church wants. Entire communities are being manipulated by the church. So in 311, Christians are being killed, their scriptures are being burned, and their churches are being torn down, although they didn't have churches in the sense that we know churches. Within 90 years, the church is telling the emperor, if you don't do what I want, you don't get communion this Sunday, and you will perish in hell. And the emperor changes his mind because he doesn't want to perish in hell. You understand what I'm saying? So between the years of 100 and 300 AD is a completely different world than it was in 390. In 390, the church has power. They're influencing entire society. Entire cities are being swayed because the bishop says, I'm not going to bring communion this week. They say, oh, okay. And they come back in line. Again, we do want to have some kind of, you know, church discipline and order and people living good lives. But I just can't see using the church as an instrument of manipulating people besides teaching them the truth and letting them come to a conclusion. Okay. The whole Greek New Testament was too bulky as one set, so it was copied into 4 volumes. And you can see right there how it talks about how they broke it down. Many letters were originally dictated. For example, just in Romans 16, verse 22, this is, again, just to shake your faith a little more. Paul wrote Romans, right? Well, not really. Paul, according to Scripture, did not write the book of Romans. I'm reading Romans chapter 16, verse 22. It says in Romans 16, verse 22, I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. So Paul had a scribe writing the book of Romans for him. It's Paul's book, but there was a scribe writing. Does that bother you a little bit? Paul's not on a mountain being dictated by God. Tertullius is being dictated by Paul, who's under the inspiration of Scripture. Oh, I mean, just add some more confusion to the whole thing. And there's other places. Who wrote 1 Peter? Who knows who wrote 1 Peter out top of your head? Yeah, Peter was the author, but who wrote it down? Silas. 1 Peter, go. I think it's 5. Let's go. 1 Peter chapter 5. Okay, I didn't get an amen on that one either. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. Yeah, there it is. Chapter 5, verse 12. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you. In other words, what takes place up until verse 12, just so you know, Silas is writing, he's a scribe. And then in verse 12, Peter probably picks up the pen as Paul did in other places and then writes the closing. And I didn't bring one in here, but I've got another manuscript from a tax document from the Oxyrhynchus Papyri of the guy that's doing the scribe work writing out the tax receipt. You can read it. It's very good. And then the last couple lines, someone else writes, and it's some kind of official, you know, government official. You can't even read his writing. Kind of like a doctor getting a prescription. You can't even read his writing, and then he signs it. In other words, it's his document, but the scribe wrote the thing out. And that's the practice they use here. Okay, number 4 there, you can see how they did. That's how I was telling you how they did the uncials, where they had all the letters combined together, no punctuation. There's 3 great uncials that we've got. Codex Vaticanus, we've referred to that, called Codex B from the 300s. Tells you a little bit about that, written on vellum. Codex Sinaiticus, also known as Codex Elf, a little bit different. Codex Alexandrian. Codex or Ephraim Rescriptus. Ephraim Rescriptus was a great find. It's the New Testament from 400, but is in a library for years because Pastor Ephraim, sometime, I can't tell you the date of when he lived, if it would be like 900, I don't even remember when it was, 1400, he found this vellum that was not being used anymore and wrote his sermons on top of it. but it was a New Testament from 400 AD. It's like, well, we don't need this. He's already got his scripture. So what he was short on was not scripture, but paper. So he wrote it on top of that. And many years later, a student was doing research on this particular person who owned this library and had been donated to some university in Europe. He was in the basement. They're going through the files and found, oh, yeah, I want to read this sermon. And as he's reading the sermon, it's like, oh, there's something written underneath here. And through a process of chemicals and science, they were able to remove his sermon and recover the document, the New Testament, from 400 A.D., which was a huge find. It's called Ephraim Rescriptus. And Codex Bazzi talks a little bit about that. Now, the next thing, besides the uncials, those are all uncials. The curses are minuscules. 2,800 exist, and they date from 800 to 1,500. So you kind of get a feel when they started changing to a faster writing form, smaller letters, more cursive. That's what our Greek texts are written in now. That's the Greek. When we start looking at Greek letters, that's what we'll be looking at. They're from 800 to 1500 AD. Codex 33 is the most important since its text is similar to Codex Vaticanus. Now, what you're going to end up getting here is you're going to be able, when you get all 48,000 of these manuscripts or 24,000 Greek manuscripts, you're going to be able to put them into families and say, it looks like this was copied for 1,000 years from this one. And you can begin to see when someone makes a mistake or adds a word, maybe on purpose, accidentally, boom, a new family is created or a new branch goes off, and you can start putting these all together, trying to trace it down to something original. Lectionaries on page 56, we mentioned that already. Portions of Scripture were copied in to be read during church sermons. There's 2,200 of these that we can use to read the Scriptures. Early translations mentioned the Syriac. We've got one from 400 A.D. with 80 leaves. We've got the Sinaitic Syriac from 300 A.D. Latin versions, you can read about that. A little bit of history there about the Latin Vulgate. We've talked about that enough already, but you can read about the Latin Vulgate there. And other translations coming through time. We got Egyptian, Armenian, Gothic. Now, Gothic is, again, going up into Russia where they had the Goths lived, and they gave them a language so they could translate the Bible into their language for them, early evangelism. And we've got copies of that, the Ethiopic and the Gregorian, early Christian writers. Here's the other thing, very quickly. I brought this book along. This is it's nothing you're going to want to like really look at or anything. But this is the Apostolic Fathers, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus. These are their writings. These go back to 85, 96 A.D. And the thing is, in here, these early church fathers, these guys knew the apostles. And in here, they're quoting Scripture. The earliest, I think, is you've got Clement of Rome quoting Paul's letter, 1 Corinthians, and other portions of his letter in his letter to the Corinthian church. And so you've got first century, again, we don't have the manuscripts from the first century, the original writings, but we've got copy manuscripts that date this back into here that Clement and others were quoting from the Bible in the first century, which is huge because now we've got documental proof that this is what they thought the Bible said in the first century because this is what they put in their writings. And that's again, is a huge thing to have. And so you take all of those quotes and begin putting it together. I'll say this. Between this book right here, this would be like the disciples of Paul, Clement, Ignatius, the disciples of John, Polycarp, actually, Ignatius would be a disciple of John, but nonetheless. If we took all of the writings from these guys, the disciples of the apostles, from 100 A.D. up until 300 A.D., and just everything I've told you, forget everything I've told you, and all we've got is what they wrote back and forth to the churches in that 200-year period, you've got the entire New Testament. Do you understand? I mean, it's like, you've got all these manuscripts, you've got all these lectionaries, you've got all these witnesses, throw them away. Just give me the church fathers in the first 200 years and what they wrote. And you can put together the entire New Testament. Now, that's kind of a neat story, but what's valuable about that is you can take what they wrote, compare it to your manuscripts, and see how close it is. And once again, you're going to find more errors, but you're also going to get more confirmation. And the errors we're talking about are spelling errors. They leave off a word. Instead of having four sins listed, they've only got five sins listed. Do you understand? We're not talking about then Peter died on the cross or something for the sins of the world. It's just more attested. And that is a little bit about the manuscripts. Turn the page 58, chapter 13. And a lot of these things we've got here, we've already talked about. If you look at the map on page 59, you're going to see there four of the major families of the text. The three that are interesting that we want to learn is the northern one, the Byzantine text, up there in Turkey, the Byzantine text. The Byzantine text is the King James text. That is what the King James is built on. The Alexandrian text are the oldest manuscripts. Those are the most recent finds. The Byzantine text was kind of preserved in the European church through the years. And so it's easy in the late 1400s, early 1500s to grab those and begin making a Greek text from them. It took the next 400-500 years. In fact, it's still happening. We're still uncovering papyri in Alexandria. And the thing is, those are taking us back to the second century easy and about ready to cross over into the first century. If you know, we've got some other things from that time. The Oxyrhynchus papyri. Are you still with me here? It's a lot of information, I know, but it's like foundational. In 1900, they're out there looking for treasure. They're looking for pharaohs' tombs and gold, and they move this stone away, and they uncover this room that has never been touched since the days of the pharaohs, or you know, actually it'd be like, the second century, and it's filled with crocodiles. Stuffed mummified crocodiles. Oh, thought it was gold. They move them all out. They crawl through that space. And really, that was a guardian room. The crocodiles were there to guard the king's treasure. Move another stone or whatever. I'm ablibbing the story here. And there they find the king's treasure. Yay, they take all the treasure home, and whatever they do, they're all excited. They found this great find. Meanwhile, all these crocodiles. One of them breaks open. They realize they're stuffed with papyri. They're stuffed with an ancient library from the first century. In fact, there are tax documents, I was referring to one of them earlier, tax documents from the days of Nero, which is the one who cut Paul's head off, which means now we've got documents from the very time period that Paul was writing the epistles. So there's no more guessing, I wonder what this word means. Well, let's look. We've got an entire room full of crocodiles. But what was in those crocodiles was basically an entire Egyptian library that the pharaoh or the king says, I don't care about education. I care about my afterlife. Tear it down and stuff it in those crocodiles. I don't want someone robbing my tomb. And so they packed the entire library from that time period, which went way back into the first century, including the days of Paul. And what you've got there is tax receipts. You've got plays, Greek plays, some of them that they'd never seen. They'd read about them in other historical writings, but they've never seen these plays before. Now they've got them. They've got Greek language books. They've got dictionaries. They've got stories, novels. Everything that you'd find in a library are in there. And so that was 1900. They were still going through that material, in the 70s. It took them almost 100 years to dig through that stuff. And what happened there? It shed a lot of light on biblical study. Because now, instead of saying, well, this is what this word means here, or this is what this word means, and trying to build a meaning from it, you go, well, let's just look and see how did they use it. In fact, if you don't mind, it was at that time they discovered, scholars realized, that the language of the Bible was not some high, elevated Greek language used by, like, scribes, or some Holy Ghost language used by the apostles. That was one of the theories in the 1800s. It was some special language, some special dialect of Greek that was used by the apostles because there's so much information lacking. When they pulled it out, it's like, wait, we've seen this style of Greek before. This is what the New Testament's written in. Wait a minute, the New Testament's written in, they called it Koine Greek, which means common. It's what they talked about on the streets when they went to do a business, when they wrote a tax form, when they wrote a play. You don't write plays. Of course, Homer wrote some great plays in some higher level Greek. But nonetheless, they were trying to communicate is what the Bible was written. It was written in the street language. Revolutionized the Greek study. And again, my friends, the good news about that is we are on the other side. We have more information about Greek than they had in the first 1800 years. Well, except the first couple centuries when they spoke it. Okay, now we come down here. On page 58, we have a little thing about their heirs. Of course, there's heirs, which leads to this right here. This thing because there are heirs, and again, you can say, I don't believe that. Well, okay, then go ahead. Use, you know, you can't do that. There's heirs in the manuscripts. Because there are heirs, and because there are 24,000 plus manuscripts to look at, we have to have some kind of science to how. What are we going to do with this? We'll just pick the one you like the best? Somehow we've got to figure out a system, a science. And there's two types of criticism, textual criticism. The first one is called lower criticism. This is the good kind of criticism. That's the kind of criticism I'm talking about tonight. You've got 24,000 manuscripts. They don't all agree. There's spelling errors. There's things that have been added. Things that have been dropped out. So we've got to do something with this. The lower criticism is saying, yes, we have to address this issue. There's probably another one, another level of criticism, and that would be the, I'm not going to pay attention criticism. I'm just going to read my King James Bible or my NIV. I'm not going to address. There's no problem. There's no errors in the Bible. Okay, then, you know, float off to your little land there. But there are issues. If you're actually going to study the Scriptures, there's problems with certain things. So we must have what is called lower criticism, and they examine the manuscripts. There's an evil criticism. The first one I mentioned here, the third one down here, that'd be the ignorant criticism. This is the correct one where you just have to study, face the facts. We've got to do something with these manuscripts. And then there's the evil one, the higher criticism, which begins with the presupposition that the original documents in the New Testament are not even authentic. They weren't written by Paul. They're not sent to the people they're said they're sent to. They weren't sent to the Corinthians or the Thessalonians. These are written by someone much later. And they liked, for example, I'll give you an example of higher criticism coming out of the 1800s. You want to know what's wrong with our culture? The 1800s is wrong with our culture. Coming out of the late 1800s, textual criticism went to a place of this high level of scholarly. They began to doubt the Scriptures. They saw so many things else. They saw evolution, biological evolution. Karl Marx taught them social evolution. Then they began to realize there must have been religious evolution and scriptural evolution. And so they went ahead, they began to criticize this, and they realized that the book of John, they thought, could not have been written by John. There's things in the book of John that John could not know. And so whoever wrote John, which it's not John, that's one thing we all agree on as scholars, John didn't write the book of John. Some other John wrote it, and they redated it between 150 and almost to 200 A.D. I think it was more like 180 A.D. That was when the book of John was written. And so they trained, are you ready? The 1800s and the 1920s, that whole time period, they trained an entire generation of pastors to not believe the book of John. It was written by some, oh, there's, sure. There's valuable lessons in the book of John. And whoever wrote the book of John had your best interest in mind and had picked up a lot of Christian traditions. But as far as being authentic from John and actually an eyewitness account, don't go there. Because we told you so. We've already got the documentation. And they wrote books explaining why you should just ignore that. Now imagine going to seminary and getting out of seminary realizing the word Bible is not really what we want to do. It's really not got direction. And now having to pastor a church without the Bible or without having an authentic Bible. And this led us into some very, very dark ages which we're still reeling from. But during that time, they found this, the John Ryland manuscript. And the scholars dated it clearly from somewhere between 115 and 130 AD. What is it? It's the book of John. And it's like, oh, it completely undermined this because now you've pushed the book of John up at its latest date to 130. But the thing is that the book John wrote? I mean, is that the papyri that he wrote on? Now, that's a copy of what he wrote, which means it was written before that time. And we know that John wrote in Ephesus, which is in Asia Minor. This was found in Africa, which is two continents away. So now it's like, oh, my gosh, you know, for that to be copied and to find that, which means that wasn't like the only copy made. I mean, what are the odds of him making one copy and we finding it? To find a copy 2,000 years old must mean there must have been hundreds of copies if we've still got one. Oh, we've been fighting that battle ever since. It's easier to say, well, we don't really know. Yeah, we do. John wrote that in 85 AD. It's pretty clear, and we've got a copy of it from 130 in a different continent. That undermined this higher criticism, completely undermined it. But you know how hard it is to stop a freight train? How hard it is to stop a snowball coming down a mountain? How hard it is to stop scholars who are wrong? Same thing. You can't stop freight trains, snowballs, or scholars. This is what we've been teaching for years. And they're still going, you can still find this kind of higher criticism attacking the authenticity of the book of John. And God, listen, you want to talk about miracles? This is really boring stuff. This, my friends, is God attesting to his written word 2,000 years later. Say, look, here's documentation. It's authentic. This is the work of, I think this is the work of God right here. And it's happening over and over and over again. But higher criticism says, not interested. We've already got our agenda. Do you understand the difference? Lower criticism is what we're working with, is going to destroy higher criticism and give us the word of God. This down here, this ignorance, you're going to get snowballed by these guys because you say, well, I just believe my King James Bible. I just believe my NIV Bible. They're going to tell you whatever you want to be. They're going to tell you whatever they want to tell you. This is the only thing that's going to stop that. Well, going on here very quickly. That's higher criticism and negative, or lower criticism and higher criticism. Here I write these things right here. Textual criticism is necessary because no two existing manuscripts are exactly alike. I know you wish that wasn't true, but that's a true statement. Most manuscripts, are you ready for this one, Christians? Most manuscripts disagree 6 to 10 points per chapter. Now, what do I mean? That doesn't mean they've got wrong names or wrong information. There's a spelling error. There's an additional letter on a word. There's a misline. Things have been copied. You've got to face the fact there's 6 to 10 errors per page per manuscript. But we've got 48,000 of them to help identify. It's going to take some work. Only 59 of these have complete New Testaments. That's the other problem. We passed around Textus Receptus. Of all these 48,000 manuscripts, only 59 of them have the entire New Testament. And most of those are going to be well on into 1000 AD, 1100 AD. You understand what I'm saying? They're going to be the more recent ones. Now we get these text types. The Byzantine text. I'll just introduce these, and then we'll have to pick this up next week. In fact, maybe it might be a good idea to stop right now and see if there's any questions, because this next one is pretty important. I'll just review these quickly, and we'll stop and take a few questions. The Byzantine text is called the majority text because of all of these manuscripts, 80% of them come from the Byzantine text. 80% of them come from there. There is something, I'll show you something about the Byzantine text. One of the things, most of them are dated after 1000 AD, which means, again, they've been copied for 1,000 years. Not attacking that, that's just information. Number five, this text type tends to combine variant readings. I'm going to show you these two. This would be a good place to quit right here. Go to Matthew chapter 11. Okay, two places. Go to Matthew chapter 11. This is our last thing tonight. We'll pick this up next week if you still have any faith. Matthew 11, and I apologize if I've destroyed your faith tonight. That's not my purpose. I believe the Bible, but there's a reason to believe the Bible. Matthew chapter 11, verse 19. Does anybody, that's a dangerous thing to ask right now, no one's going to admit it. Does anybody have a King James Bible with them? Oh, my wife. Okay, yeah, my wife is reading the Interlinear Bible in the back row. But Matthew 11, verse 19. Yeah, I'm not sure if I can make it through the 1611. But okay. Okay, Matthew 11, verse 19. You've all got that yet? Okay. I'm reading this right here. The very last line, it says, in my NIV Bible, it says, but wisdom is proved right by her actions. What does yours say? Okay, notice right there. Instead of actions, it's children. So keep your place there. Go to Luke 7. Luke 7. Verse 35. I'm just going to show you something. Luke 7, verse 35. Luke 7, verse 35, it's the same thing, similar at least. And in my Luke chapter 7, verse 35, it says, but wisdom is proved right by her children. Okay, now, in the NIV, in Matthew, NIV is based more on the ancient text, the older the text. It says, in Matthew, it says, wisdom is proved right by her actions. In Luke, it says, wisdom is proved right by her children. What does yours say? Is it the same in both of your Bibles? In the King James, in the Textus Receptus, it's the same. I have got, theoretically, I've got a conflict in my NIV Bible. Jesus says, in one time he says, by her actions. The other time he says, by her children. Now, first of all, Jesus didn't use CDs and tapes, the internet, videotape, and television programs. When he went to all the cities and preached, he didn't have to go, I've already used that sermon. He would probably have preached the same thing over and over and over again, and he probably would have used different ways of expressing the same truth. You understand what I'm saying? So it is very likely Jesus could have said actions one time and children another time. That's not even like hard to figure out. But in the Byzantine text, those up north, you do not have that conflict. It's the same. Do you understand what I'm saying? So in the King James Bible, it says what? Actions in both cases? Children. It says children in both of those. When you start going back into the older manuscripts, the older text, the older manuscripts, you get these two different readings. And one of the things you find in the Bible, I'll show you one more thing about the Byzantine text. One of the things you find in the Byzantine text is the conflicts are leveled out. Don't ask that question. It's already dealt with. One other thing I'll show you, and not to make you mad, this is just information. Matthew 6, would you please, dear, would you go to Matthew chapter 6? Man, this class could make some people so mad. We don't even have a King James Bible here. At least no one's willing to raise their hand with one. Oh, Rick's got one. Okay, now he's coming out. Now, there's nothing wrong with a King James Bible. I'm not saying that, but some people would say there's definitely something wrong with not having a room full of King James Bible. Okay, I'm going to read, and again, you know this already. The other thing you're going to see, I don't know if it's in here somewhere. Somewhere I've got it. Yeah, number 8. I can hardly say this word. Verse 8, help me out. Many variations are obviously like liturgical, meaning they've been prepared for liturgy in a church service. Now, I'm going to read the end of the Lord's Prayer in the NIV. Now remember, we're not comparing the NIV with the King James. We're comparing the Alexandrian text with the Byzantine text. And the Byzantine text gives us the Textus Receptus, which gives us the King James. The Alexandrian texts are mixed in with the Byzantine, and they examine them all with lower criticism. And they give us the Westcott, Hort, or other text that we now get the modern translation of. You can see how there's a conflict here in the text. Now, in the Alexandrian text, which we get the modern translations from, I'm reading chapter 6, verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Verse 14. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, it goes on and on like this, okay? Now you know where I'm at, Tony. Okay, she's now going to read from the Byzantine text in the King James, verse 13. Do you hear the liturgy right there? Now, again, I would tend to think, again, I may be completely wrong. I may be a tool of Satan right now. Honestly, I tend to agree with the Alexandrian that Jesus said, they say, teach us how to pray and lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if, and he's got a point, Jesus did not say, I think, and lead us, help me out again. I used to be able to say it when I was a Methodist. And the glory. Yeah, it's the end of the prayer. Meaning that would be kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The point there is, if you're willing to accept this, one of the ideal thing, is at some point they use that for church. And so they just had an ending of the prayer added in there, and it it worked into the text. This is the way they always say it in church. They just put it in there. Now, one of two things, the other way of looking at it is it used to be there and some scribe dropped it out. And now we're stuck with the NIV or the Alexandrian text with an inferior text. And so some would say the Alexandrian texts are inferior because these things are missing. Whoever copied it was sloppy and they dropped stuff out of the original text. And so the Alexandrian texts, although they're older, are inferior. Where if you look at the other way, you could say the Alexandrian texts are the closest to the original, and there was liturgy added into throughout the Bible, not to corrupt the text, not to deceive people, but this is what, when we all say together the liturgy as we end the Lord's Prayer. Now, the bottom line is this. Something happened. Either something was dropped out in Alexandria or something was added in the Byzantine. Yeah. Okay, yes, sir. Right.
We sometimes,
oh, okay.
We'll read around the table. Some guys will have a King New King James Version and some of that. And there'll be something missing here, and I'll go, what is that? You know? And there's, I'm going to try to get the sheet of paper you had, but you
can't
help them identify that you're different from the King James versus the NIV. I didn't realize it was an Alexandrian.
Yep, and see, that's what it is. It's not these translators are sitting there going, well, we don't really even like this. It's not like the translators are evil. They're looking at a different set of texts that they built, or a different set of manuscripts that they've built their Greek text, which they're now translating. So it comes down to the manuscripts that makes the text that we translate. And that's good information. And again, at least just so you know, that's what's happening. It's not, you know, I mean, that's what's happening. And I can show you, we're going to go through a few more next week and show you. Yes, Grace. Okay. Okay. Now that would be. So it's. Now this would be a question. Remember, what is the Catholic Bible based on? The Latin Vulgate, which was translated in 405 from the Hebrew and Greek. Which now, who's that side with now? That would side with the closer to the original, if the way I'm interpreting it. But a lot of that would be then. See over there in over by Rome, the Western text. Another set develops in the West, and then there's a fourth one that I don't even talk about, the Caesarian text, which is more around Palestine. So this, what we can just see, because these texts are going to different cultures and they're doing different things with them, some are older, different things are happening. I really don't have any answer. Well, I got answers, but I'm not saying my answers are correct. I'm just giving you information. That third point right down here, like I said, you've got lower criticism, which I think we need to do, higher criticism, which is evil and out attacking the authenticity of everything in the Bible. And then you got the third criticism, which we're not going to look at it. We're just going to pretend it doesn't exist. So there's enough. And this, again, I'll say this and I'm going to quit and pray. This is a lifetime of study. I mean, you've got to know the manuscripts. You've got to know the languages. You've got to know language itself. And then you've got to get there and realize when you get all said and done, you're still going to have to put at the bottom of your text the apparatus explaining where you got it from. And sometimes you're still going to go, there's 48,000 manuscripts. So, but the good news is, it's pretty, I mean, how different? Did that Lord's Prayer ending throw you off? No. Did that ideal of children or actions throw you off? Those are the errors. Those are the contradictions. Nothing shattering, nothing earth-shaking. I'm going to pray, and if you got any more questions, we can answer a few more, but we got to get going. Father, do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word, and we do ask that we may handle it correctly, that we would divide your truth accurately, that we'd become the people you've called us to be. Again, I thank you for these people here and ask that you'd reward them for the time they've invested into looking into your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for coming. I hope you come back.